Test, test. Can you guys hear me okay? Can you hear me? Yeah. Okay. Love you too. Hello, Miss Sandy. Good morning, everybody. Fellowship is such a good thing. Well, which chapter in Zechariah were we last week? Nope. 12. Good job. And we're going to cover 13 and try to get a little bit of 14 today. Let's take a start here. Let's open in a word of prayer and dive right in, because to make some of this make sense, I've got to give you some background on, we're going to be in Chronicles today, we're going to be in Isaiah today, we're going to be kind of in many places. So I can give you a background in Zechariah, when he spoke to the people that were there, fully knew what he was meaning. We may not. So let's open in a word of prayer, and we will kick back to chapter 12, verse 10. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us. We ask, God, that you just watch over our time together, and Lord, you just be glorified in it. We love you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, the book of Zechariah ends with the last three chapters, and it literally is all one vision. So chapter 12, 13, and 14 are literally one vision. And there are many aspects of this one vision. Whom they have pierced. And we went back and looked at John 20, 24 through 29. Is this the only place here in Zechariah and in the New Testament? Taste and see that I am good, the Lord says. So it's a testament as well as a testament. That's a way to dig yourself out of a hole. But is there other places where the scriptures talk about marking and piercing? Let's take a look at the book of Isaiah. You wouldn't believe it, but this was book of Isaiah, chapter 49. This was part of Spurgeon's morning and evening, and this was in this morning's item, and I'd never really quite come across it before. And the people in Israel that Isaiah is writing to is basically saying that God had completely left them. God no longer loved them, God no longer cared about them. And you get to verse 15, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15. But Zion, or Israel, said, "The Lord hath forsaken us, and my Lord hath forgotten me." Now, how many times in our life have we toyed with the thought that God had forgotten us? Perhaps tragedy, perhaps hideous tired, financial calamity, medical crisis, the list is endless. But many times people will literally say, "God has forgotten me." Well, if you belong to the Lord, let's read on with this verse. Can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the what? The palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Or your abode, where you live. God knows you better than anybody else, and he knows what challenges that are you are currently in and what are ahead. Next time you think you're having a bad day, I want you to remember, I want you to throw your hands down in front of yourself, and God engraved you on his hands. Now, lots of times we talk about the price Christ paid. But those scars mean far more to God than they do to us. In those scars is every person that ever lived and every person that will live, because he paid the price for them all. That's a powerful thing, to realize that God before me, not against me, even in the darkest of days. Even in the darkest of days. Let's read on in Zechariah. For bitterness of his firstborn, verse 11. And then that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as a mourning of Hadrad-Rinnim in the valley of Megiddon. Now, how many of you have ever read about Hadrad-Rinnim in the valley of Megiddo before? Bible experts? I had never heard of such a thing, ever, before all of a sudden I start reading this and trying to bring a Sunday school class on the subject. By the way, out of the five commentaries I refer to, three of them chose not to even cover the issue. One I thought was pretty sound. First of all, when you come across a word you do not know or do not understand, what ought to be the very first place you go? The very first. Let's say you find a letter from a friend that has a word in it you do not understand. Where's the first place you would go to find out what that word means? To a dictionary. As a Christian, we would go to a concordance, but also we can reference back to the words there, back to what they were. You'll find in both Hebrew and Greek, many of the words are compound words. It's a word made up of two separate words. And that's the case here. Hadad was a foreign word, the name of an idol, and Rimmon is a name of a Syrian deity, also five places in Palestine. So Hadad-Rimmon is a specific location between you and me. No one knows exactly where it's at. The last person to speak about it lived in the 5th century, so you kind of wonder some. Maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong, but it just so happens, in the Valley of Megiddo, what's the other name for that valley? The Valley of Megiddo? What? The Valley of Armageddon. And it butts in to another valley called the Valley of Jezreel. To a Jew, they're actually two separate things. All right? It just so happens, this is the, excuse me, let's get back here. This is Tel Megiddo. It was a city that was had existed. The Philistines had it before the Jews came. Solomon and David built it to be a great fortress city. And another one of the kings. But the point is it overlooks the valley. The reason I picked this, that is the Valley of Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. When Napoleon stood on that tell, he looked over that valley and said, "This is the most beautiful battlefield I've ever seen. Flat, level, mountains on the side so you can ambush people. Sadly, the battle of the ages will be fought there. The descriptions in the Bible are such that it talks about blood up to the horse's bridle. Not a good thing. It just so happens that that 5th century writer said it was a location here, right across from Mount Tabor, across the Jezreel Valley, over towards us. In effect, we're standing where it would be looking at Mount Tabor. So if you look at a map, you guys were in Israel. You saw Mount Tabor. Yep, right? Okay. There's a little town that's actually on the far side of Mount Tabor. But Mount Tabor plays a specific role in many things through the history of Israel. But you kind of ask yourself, well, what pain and suffering happened in that location? What kind of mourning transpired there, where people would be so broken as if they lost their firstborn son? To understand this passage, you've got to start peeling off some of the layers of the onion to get to the pain, to understand it. Now, the first thing that happened here, Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Now, was Jehoshaphat a good king or a bad king? For a while, and then he joined Ahab in combat, and the end didn't end so well for him. Okay? I'd like you to turn back to 1 Kings. First Kings 22:29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead, and the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put thou on thy robes. Now, why would somebody say that? I'm going to dress up in maybe just soldier's outfit, but you put your royal garb on. Why do you think somebody might say that? Sneaky. What? Sneaky. Sneaky. More than that, if all these soldiers are going to try to kill me, Ahab, I would rather have him kill you, Jehoshaphat. All right? Ahab was a nasty person. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into battle, but thou put thou on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. But the king of Syria commanded the 32 captains that he had rule over his chariot, saying, fight neither with small nor great, save only the king of Israel. Who did the king of Syria want to execute? End. Ahab. I don't care who else you kill. I don't care what else you do. This is the person you fight against. So if you were one of those soldiers, who would you be looking for? A guy in a soldier's outfit or what? I'd be looking for somebody pretty kingly-like, right? And let's read on. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said to them, surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. Well, it just so happens, the reason he cried out was he was wounded. Supposedly by his voice and his mannerisms, the captains knew this was an Ahab. So they turn and do a different action. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. In effect, let him go, but he's wounded. Verse 37. They eventually find King Ahab and they kill him. So verse 37, so the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs lipped up his blood, and they washed the armor according to the word of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did in the ivory house which he made and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles? And Ahab slept with his fathers. But if you get back, we know from other places that not only was Ahab killed in this battle, but so was Jehoshaphat. And that's when Joram took over from him. So they both died. How often do you literally have two kings, Judah and Israel, dying virtually on the same day? It caused mourning throughout Israel. That's one of the reasons why this place is of concern, or what happened. And then we also have King Josiah, which we find in 2 Kings chapter 39. Excuse me, chapter 23, verse 29. 2 Kings 23, verse 29. During King Josiah's reign, there were two superpowers. One was King Necho of Egypt, and the other was the Assyrians. And it just so happens that to make points, Josiah chose to go attack King Necho when he was marching north. In fact, he was counseled not to, and he did it anyway. Have you ever noticed sometimes men of great power have a pride problem? No? Well, first of all, he attacked somebody that was markedly larger, markedly bigger, and supposedly the battle happened in the same location. And let's read. And in the days of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. And the king Josiah went against him, and he slew him in Megiddo when he had seen him. And his servants carried him in the chariot dead from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own sepulcher. And the people of the land took Joaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's stead. As we all know, Josiah was a good king, a very good king, loved by his people. How many of you have ever seen, well, some of you may even remember when John F. Kennedy was assassinated. Now, he may not have been loved by everybody, but all I know is when I was in grade school, they called us on to into the gym, every student at the school, and they just told us that our president has been assassinated. All the teachers were crying. I was just a child. I was, third grade? I didn't quite understand it all, but I knew that everybody else was in absolute misery. They let us out early, so we went home. I got to my home, and what was my mom doing? Bawling her eyes out. And as you know, my mom cried for anything, and the loss of President Kennedy was too big for her not to cry for hours on end. All you have to do is look at some of the pictures after Lincoln's assassination and how these people were loved by everyone. Josiah was loved. Jehoshaphat was loved by his people. And to lose them was an act that broke everyone's heart. As Zechariah pointed out, that was like losing your firstborn. When they look on Jesus, that's how they're going to see. The Jews have been resisting Jesus and the story of the gospel for thousands of years. If you turn back the clock, the Armenian genocide, the Armenian Christians that were killed by the Turks after World War I, most of them were outed by Jews. That's a simple fact. Just so happens, somebody that understands the pain of the loss of a firstborn son was this man, President Eisenhower, General Eisenhower. You could say, by the grace of God, given to the world to save them from the Nazis, there is no tragedy in life like the death of a child. Things never get back to the way they were. Things never get back. Time doesn't heal it. That is the pain that the people will feel, the Jews of Jerusalem will feel when Jesus comes. To give you an idea how bad it is, you get to verse 12 in Zechariah chapter 12. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, and the family of Shimei apart and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. You can go back to the book of Proverbs and you will see there is a time for everything, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. In this case, their mourning is so devastating that they don't even mourn with their spouses. In fact, for a period of time, they're totally separated from their spouses. In the New Testament, we know that there's a time when you refrain from spousal relations for a time of prayer, but there's a time you come back together. But the point is, these people literally have the weight of 2,000 years, or however much time it is, not being turned against God, and they're absolutely broken because of it. Here you have this time of tears, a time of mourning, and then you get to chapter 13 and it opens up a whole different door. And in that day shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and what? An uncleanness. They're two different things. Uncleanness can even be an omission. Sin is something you choose to do. But this fountain cleans both. Now, how many of you have ever seen a beautiful fountain? Anybody ever seen a really, truly beautiful fountain anywhere? No? No volunteers? You've never seen a water show at Disneyland? Nothing? If you lived in the times of the Romans or before and you saw a fountain, it would never end. They were normally powered by rivers through aqueducts. They would never turn off. There wasn't a valve to close off. There wasn't electrical things to go bad. How many of you have seen fountains that just died somewhere and people just abandoned them? This is a fountain that's literally powered by God, never to run dry. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall say, prophesy, then his father and mother that begot him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it will come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his visions when he hath prophesied. Neither shall he wear a rough garment to deceive. Well, that's kind of a weird tag on the end of that. If the Lord is living with you, why do you think you have the right to prophesy? That seems simple enough. And the parents are wise enough, even if you have a son that is dumb enough to prophesy, he's lying. But then there's that tag at the end. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. Do you have any thoughts on the subject? Rough garments to deceive? That prophets wear rough garments? What kind of garments did John the Baptist wear? Locust and honey was his food. What did he wear? Camel. Camel hair, camel skins. Now, any of you ever ride a camel? Once you get past the stink, because every camel I've ever come across was not an animal I would want to spend a lot of time around. You get on them, is their hair soft and supple like a mink, or more like a Brillo pad? Brother, you ride a camel? Nobody's ever ridden a camel? Okay. Did you kind of touch it? How would you describe it? Pretty rough. Very rough. And in fact, all right, the dromedary camel, this is their range. Now, if the camels are up farther north, like in Afghanistan and such, they do grow extra hair that you probably did not get a chance to experience. But that extra hair is a little bit softer. And then you know what happens? Like all other mammals that grow extra hair for the cold, what do? They shed. Well, it just so happens you can use that and actually weave with it, just like you would wool from a sheep. All right? But if you're going to use the camel skins and wear them, they would normally wear them with the skin on the inside and the hair on the outside. But the whole point was that they would wear rough and cheap and homemade clothes because that seemed to make them look more spiritual. You obviously spend lots of time out in the desert, all right, communing with God. And that led all the way up to John the Baptist, the last of the prophets, that was his garb. It needed to be for the Jews to listen to him. But here, if people try to do that, the jig's up. Verse 5. But he shall say, I am no prophet. I am a husbandman, for men taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Okay, so now there's this person in regular clothes, and in ancient times, you could tell what stratum of society a person was by looking at what thing? Their hands. The Apostle Paul was a what? Tent maker. He dealt with leather and cutting tools and sewing all the time, so his hands would be what? Worn and calloused. Somebody herding cattle, worn and calloused. Herding sheep, worn and calloused. Person living in a more steady environment, their hands would get softer. The truth is, this person is again, in effect, trying to lie to people. And verse 6, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Literally, connected to someone that is fake is an echo to the future, to the real truth. We talked about it a little before. Where are we all marked? Every one of us is marked right now, the palms of our God. That's what Isaiah said. Here, the marks that I got in the house of who? My friends. Now, some people, you look at some of these pictures and they actually make a hole actually through Jesus' hand. But if he was a regular human being, it wouldn't be quite look like that. Let's read on. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. and I shall turn mine hand upon the little ones. What happened when the group of men came from the Sanhedrin and the high priest to arrest Jesus? What happened to everyone else? What did they do? The disciples. They fled. You strike the shepherd, the sheep flee. And more than that, ultimately, even the little ones were persecuted. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. The battle of Armageddon that's recorded in chapter 16 and 19 of the book of Revelations, on the authority of Zechariah, will kill literally two-thirds of those Jews in Judah and Jerusalem. Two-thirds. You've been there, brother. How many people live there today? Millions. What kind of horrible conflict would do such a thing? And I, two-thirds shall be cut off and die, but the third be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. Now, it just so happens, refining of silver and gold in ancient times was a tad bit more difficult than it is today. Silver melts at a temperature you can do it in the earth. Gold, on the other hand, melts at a higher temperature and is usually done in a type of furnace with a bellows. Silver, when you heat it and then let it to cool, as it gets hot enough, it will literally start to oxidize at the surface, and you won't be able to see your image in it anymore. But when silver is hot, just before it gets to that temperature, the person doing the work can actually see themselves in the silver. Some people say that silver was actually tried and heated and cooled and heated and cooled seven times to get all the purities off that they could. And the defining point is when the refiner sees himself in the silver. One time I was able to write a letter to a church thanking him for all that they did. And I used that example, pointing out the fact that they were a refiner for me to make sure that my reflection reflected my master. I guess I would ask the question, are you going through trials today? Are you going through difficulties today? Do you feel spiritually hollow a little bit? Get back to the Word. Get back on your knees. Turn up the fire and refine the silver. And keep at the fire until the Master be seen in you. That's what the Lord's going to do to these, the remaining third. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. And I will say it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. The Lord is my God. I'd like to take you back to Psalms chapter 12. Silver was in the tabernacle. It is a type of righteousness. You get back to Psalms chapter 12, verse 6. And the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified how many times? Seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation, what? Forever. you need not worry whether the Word of God will be preserved. God's laid that responsibility on Himself. You get to Proverbs chapter 17, and you get to verse 3. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth what? Our hearts. Have you ever had to make a hard decision? A difficult decision. Normally between two goods. Two goods that are not written hard into the Scriptures. You lay your heart before the Lord, and you ask for His leading, and you move forward. Okay. Please forgive me, but this lash-up has just got to end sooner or later. I'm going to see if I can... Well, again, my apologies. Let's get back to Zechariah, chapter 14. Verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city will go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when He fought in the day of battle, and His feet shall stand on the day in the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and towards the west, and there shall be a great valley. And half the mountain shall move toward the north, and the half towards the south. And ye shall flee into the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azeel. Now, please forgive me for having to do it from here, but it appears that it works from here. So I will do it. Now, when you look from Jerusalem to the east, you see the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives has the Kidron Valley that divides it from Jerusalem. Now, the Mount of Olives actually is this whole piece here. And what the Bible says is that literally the Lord will touch onto the Mount of Olives and it will fracture in two, and half of it will move north and half will move south, leaving a passageway for the people in Jerusalem to actually escape the city and the armies that are taking after them. Now, there's a description of what this is going to be like in the Scriptures. As you continue to read in Zechariah, there in verse 5, well, the valley of the mountain shall reach to Azal, or sometimes in some versions it's Azeel, And if you look in the Septuagint, it's a different word. No one, not a soul that I was able to come across knows exactly where that is supposed to be. But that fracture is going to be so great that when the fountain of Jerusalem happens and flowing waters both to the hinter sea and the former sea, that water will drain from Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea. Okay? Then you get to the next piece. Yea, ye shall flee like ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord thy God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Sounds a little bit about all those white horses, doesn't it? It's Sandy, me. Yeah, horses, that makes her happy. Okay? But let's take a look here. Let's go back. Well, I can't go back. But Uzziah was king. Uzziah was a good king for most of his career, but pride got a hold of him. What he wanted to do was to actually burn incense in the temple. Burn incense in the temple. Ultimately, God struck him with leprosy before he ever got really the opportunity to do it. But I think we should, let's go back to the text. I got a couple minutes. I didn't know whether I'd have time. It's back in Chronicles. And let's just read a little bit about him. Chronicles. And we'll start in chapter 20, 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. And Uzziah actually goes by two names, Uzziah and Azariah. Uzziah. Let's read on. And he made in Jerusalem engines, verse 15, by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows, great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the high priest went after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. These were priests that were also warriors. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appeareth not unto thee, it pertaineth not unto thee to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor unto the Lord. And Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, from beside the incense altar. Literally, this is Rembrandt's version of Uzziah. We don't know exactly what he looked like. Unlike Romans, the coins of the period don't do a good job in portrayal what these people look like. But that's Rembrandt's view. But imagine, all of a sudden, this white-gray appearance starts on his forehead. By the time he would die, it would cover his body completely. More than likely, his fingers, toes, nose, and ears would fall off before that happened. Leprosy before the advent of antibiotics, all it needs is two antibiotics, and you can be cured of leprosy nowadays. At this time, it was a death sentence. Now, remember the discussion we talked about in the scriptures? It says, you fled like the earthquake. Now, 2 Chronicles doesn't talk about an earthquake. To get a perspective, we have to go to a person called Josephus. Do you know who Josephus was? You could call him a Jewish traitor, because he was actually in the Roman camp when he was writing several of his works. He wrote The Antiquity of the Jews, which is a history, an embellished history of the that you read in the Bible. One of those things that he embellishes on is when, here you have King Uzziah located in the sanctuary burning incense. All of a sudden, all the scriptures say is he got leprosy. if you can take Josephus as his word, he said there was a massive earthquake that literally fractured the temple, and the sun shone into the sanctuary, and it landed right on him, and that's when his leprosy appeared. You trespass against me, Uzziah. I'm going to move heaven and earth for you to know you don't do that. That earthquake was so large from Josephus' viewpoint, we ought to be able to go back in the archaeological record and find out just how far spread and how bad it was. Literally, archaeologists have found that a massive earthquake happened up located north of Damascus here, all right, along this Dead Sea Transformation Fault. And these numbers... What? These numbers are indications of how strong the earthquake was all the way down to Jerusalem. And you'll find that in Jerusalem, it destroyed most of the city. It was an 8, and it was very, very strong and severe. How many of you have been in an earthquake? We got 3 minutes. Anybody been in an earthquake? Was it bad? Did buildings fall down or just shake everything? Just shake everything. Most earthquakes are like that. But once you're in a disastrous earthquake, it always tends to remind you when most of the city around you is destroyed. And that's where we'll start up next week, there in Zechariah, after the earthquake and after the people flee like they were in the earthquake. Let's put it this way. That earthquake is recognized in Amos, recognized in Josephus, and recognized in the archaeological record. It's bad. It was horrible. That fault probably broke, and the shaking happened over 90 minutes. Okay? That's how bad it was. So anyway, even in the earthquake, God can still protect his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings and goodness. We ask, God, that you'd be honored in it all, that you'd be with the services to come, as well as the songs and music. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.